Well, tonight we conclude our overview of the book of Exodus, and we find ourselves in chapter 40. And here in our text tonight, we find Moses giving the final instructions concerning the way in which each element of the tabernacle ought to be assembled together. Remember back in Exodus chapter 25 that God told Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of their tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." And so with a desire for God to dwell amongst them, Moses instructed the people according to the pattern that had been revealed to him by God on Mount Sinai. He instructed the people how to build these things, how to assemble them, and here we are. The grand finale, all of the elements are now coming together, and the tabernacle is being built. Well, let's begin with the tabernacle proper in Exodus 40, looking at verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen at the court gate.'" So here we see how Moses insisted that the tabernacle and all of its furnishings be assembled in a very precise fashion. The Ark of Testimony was to be placed behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. On the other side of the veil then would be the altar of gold incense. That would be in the holy place. Within the holy place as well would be the table of showbread and the lampstand. They had their specific places as well. One to be put on one side of the altar, one on the other. Then the screens and the curtains were to be put up, the laver and the altar, each were to be placed in orderly fashion, according to the detailed and specific pattern that had been revealed to God. They weren't allowed to just come along and say, "Well, I think that this looks nice over here." It's not like, you know, you women when you move and you enter into a new house and you, "Well, I think that the couch looks good over here." And then next thing you know, no, let's move the couch over there. And it's just kind of like this free-for-all frenzy of furniture moving. That's not what's going on here. There's a specific pattern. God says, "This is where you're going to put this. That's where you're going to put that." And that's all there is to it. Moses was giving these detailed, specific instructions, following them in orderly fashion. You see, God gave specific instructions regarding the assembling of the tabernacle. He told Moses to put it together according to the pattern that he was given. And then God was going to dwell amongst the people. Well, not only was there a specific order to the tabernacle layout, but there was also a particular method that God required for consecrating the tabernacle as well as the priests. Let's pick up the text in verse 9. Moses writes, "And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron, and anoint him, and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest. And you shall bring his sons, and clothe them with the tunics. You shall anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations.' Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did." And so, with every detail in its proper order, Moses applied the special anointing this anointing oil that was specifically made according to the plan of God. He took this special anointing oil and consecrated the tabernacle, the utensils, and the priests according to all that the Lord had commanded. But listen, have you ever wondered? Have you ever asked, why did God use oil? I mean, of all things, why oil? The fact is, oil is very messy, hard to clean up. You know, it's kind of greasy, kind of nasty. Why would you use oil? Why not like anointing water? It evaporates, dries easily, doesn't leave a sticky residue or mess. Anointing water, that would be good. Or how about an anointing pat on the back? You know, that would just be like a real nice, little pat on the back. Okay, you're anointed, done deal. Nothing to clean up, you're not wet, nothing. It's just a little pat on the back. Okay, I'm anointed. Why didn't God choose something like that? Or maybe have you ever wondered, why did God choose Aaron and his descendants? Why not Aholiab? I mean, he seemed like a pretty sweet guy, you know? I mean, pretty nice guy, did a good job putting everything together. Why not Aholiab? Why not Caleb? Why not Joshua? Why not some of these other families? Why Aaron and his descendants? Or have you ever asked, why did God make the priests wear those crazy-looking tunics, turbans, and sashes? I've seen the artistic interpretations of the priestly clothing, and I have to say they probably looked pretty silly. The sash and the tunic and the turban and all these crazy clothes. And why? Was it just to kind of like make fun of them? Or was it, I mean, why would he make these weird clothing for these priests to wear? You ever asked any of these questions? Are you weird like me? You know, probably not. Chances are you've never asked any of these sort of questions. It's more likely that you read this text and you simply accept all the details as God's instructions for the children of Israel. You just accept it at face value. This is what God said do, and this is what they should have done. You probably don't ever wonder why the oil or why the tunics and the sashes, why Aaron and his family. You see, the reason why you don't question these things is because none of it impacts your life. None of it impacts the way you're going to live. And so you don't question it. You just go, well, that was what God said they should do back then. I don't have to wear a tunic like that. I don't have to rub that oil all over my head or bless my house with it. It doesn't impact you, so you don't ask the tough questions. But here's a question for you. How often do you find yourself questioning the detailed directions that are given to the church? How often do you read something in the New Testament and go, I don't know about that. Really, God? Really? Is that really what you want us to do here? I'm not buying into that. You see, when it directly impacts your life, you start asking the why questions. The fact is, over the last century, we've watched as more and more mainline denominations allowing women to assume the role of pastor. Ooh, be careful. Any feminists here? I'm about to step on some toes, because Paul declared in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Now, this doesn't mean that every man in the world is automatically in line to become a pastor just simply because he's a man. There's a lot of men out there who are pastoring churches who probably shouldn't be. That's just plain and simple. However, the Bible's teaching us here that there's a spiritual gift of pastor and teacher that will always be given to a man according to the calling of God. And when it comes to that role of pastor, the authority over the church, Paul's saying, hey, let a woman be silent in that area. A woman's not to take on the role of senior pastor of a church. You ever ask why? You wonder why that is? I bet. Another clear departure from God's word has occurred, as many mainline denominations are now allowing practicing homosexuals to become ordained pastors. However, the Bible is clear that the pastoral position is only for repentant heterosexual men. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." So not only does it have to be a husband, a man, but the husband of one wife, a heterosexual man. Bishops, or what we now call pastors, they must be blameless, meaning they've been forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. And they must be the husband of one wife, therefore they can't be a practicing homosexual. Consider Pentecostalism. Pentecostal churches have also rejected God's clear direction by embracing what I call hyper-charismania. But see, the Bible presents a proper order that's to be held within church services. 1 Corinthians 14:27 says, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." Yet how many Pentecostal churches just throw these orderly rules out the window and just allow anybody and everybody to speak in tongues at will? Paul insisted that God is not the author of confusion, and yet how many Pentecostal churches practice something that's just completely rooted in chaos? People are barking and laughing and entering into altered states of consciousness through hypnotic trance. Oh, I've seen it happen in the context of church. And it's called the Holy Spirit. Couldn't be. Not according to the Bible. Most recently, pastors are beginning to embrace Satan's lie. Did God really say? By rejecting the clear direction of God's word, they're embracing the emerging practice of postmodern deconstructionism. These postmodern preachers are basically asking the question, here's the question, can we really know what God meant when he said this or that? It's just a little twist on Satan's lie. Can we really know what he meant by what he said? But Paul's quite clear concerning the clarity of the doctrines in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter also insisted in 2 Peter chapter 1 that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You don't get to just go home with the Bible and say, well, I'm just going to create my own interpretation here. I'm going to make this book say what I want it to say. No, can't do that. There's only one interpretation given, and that's by the Holy Spirit. The Bible's not open to postmodern deconstructionism. It's just not. It's not open to private or personal interpretation. It's to be interpreted according to a historical, grammatical rule of interpretation, so that we're putting the text into its proper historical context, into its proper grammatical context, and then walking away with the meaning that's most clear. Now listen, the reason why so many Christians today are rejecting the clear direction, some of which I just mentioned here, many more verses that Christians are going, well, I don't know if we want to believe in that anymore. It's 2008. Listen, God's truth is eternal. It's eternally true. I don't care what popular vote says. I don't care if everybody gets together, locks arm in arm, and says, we disagree with the Bible. Let God be true and every man a liar. God's word is God's word, and God's word is true. And the reason why so many today are rejecting the clear direction that's found in God's word, it's due to the fact that we started asking the why God questions. Why God did you choose Aaron? Why God did you not allow women to pastor churches? We started asking the why God questions, but yet we stopped looking to God for the answers. We're still asking the why God questions, but how many of us are actually looking to personal or public opinions to answer the question? Look, if you're going to ask a why God question, at least turn to God and ask him. And if you're going to seek an answer, well, then you seek it in his word, because that's where he defined himself, his opinions, and his truth. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking good questions. I don't think God is disappointed with anybody who says, why God? I don't think God is upset with anybody who comes before him with some skepticism and says, well, I'm not really sure if I believe this. And what does this actually mean? I don't think God's disappointed with those why God questions. But if you're going to ask the why God questions, then look to his word for the God answers. It's God's word that makes us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's God's word that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If you're going to ask a why God question, but all you're really seeking is a public or a personal answer, well, don't couch it in a why God question. Just say, I'm going to believe what I want to believe because that's what I want to believe it. And I don't care what God says, because that's really the heart behind it. In other words, ask God the why God question, come to his word, and accept the answer that he gives. Listen, apart from the word of God, all we're left with is mere opinion. Apart from the word of God, all we have is our own opinion. I don't know about you. I mean, here's one of my opinions. I'm definitely not smart enough to start replacing God's word with my own personal opinions. I'm just not that smart. Now, you might think you're that smart. And you might, I don't know, maybe you are. I know, of my opinion, I know that I'm not smart enough to outthink God. And when I read something, then I'm like, well, why God? Why this way? And if I find no clear answer, then I at least am going to go ahead and accept that that's the way God did it and it's the right way. Without God, there is no standard of right and wrong. Without God, there is no, you know, oughtness. There is no, this is the way it ought to be and this is the way it ought not be. If you come along and say, well, the church ought to let women be pastors. The church ought to let unrepentant homosexuals be pastors. Well, based on what? What is the foundation of that statement or that belief? Public opinion? Because let's just go back 50 years. Public opinion was a lot different then. So was public opinion right back then too? Listen, if we don't start with the Word of God as our standard for right and wrong, then all we're left with is personal or public opinion. And if we're just left with personal or public opinion, I don't know about you guys, but I haven't met too many bright people. Not too many in here, at least. There's not a whole lot of bright people in the world today. Have you ever seen American Idol? You know, the people who think they're really good, and they just, you know, and it's just like, oh my, what are you thinking? Take that back to the shower where it sounded good, you know. Out here on stage, not good. Teachers grade on a curve. Why? Because they want it to look better than it really is. Not a whole lot of smart people in that class. Let's just be honest, guys. I mean, the world isn't filled with bright people. There's some decently smart people. There's a small group of really intelligent people. Most of us, yeah, we're just, you know, getting by. But God's word has infinite truth in it. Infinite truth. And I feel a whole lot smarter when I'm quoting the Bible. Somebody was telling me how good my Bible study was the other day. And I'm just look, I'm starting with perfect content, the Bible. All I can do is muck it up from there. You know, chances are my Bible studies would be a whole lot better if I just read the text, you know. Read the chapter of the Bible. Go, oh, Bungie, it's so wonderful. You're such a good teacher, you know. Yeah, I just read the text, you know. I'm starting with a perfect book. I can only muck it up from there. We need to go to God's word if we want to know the truth. This certainly seemed to be the approach of Moses. Moses received God's word. He did accordingly. Look at Exodus 40, verse 16. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. He received God's word and he did it. And it came to pass in the first month, The second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded. And so Moses here, he's setting up the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies just as the Lord commanded. And look at verse 22. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses here assembled the holy place just as the Lord had commanded. He's starting to see that theme again here that we saw in the last chapter. He was doing things just as the Lord had commanded. Look at verse 28. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting at the altar and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Well, we find ourselves here at the conclusion of this book of Exodus. And in this final chapter, Moses declared 8 times that he accomplished the work of God as the Lord had commanded. Find this interesting because we find this phrase 8 times in this chapter, and the number 8, well, it's the number of new beginnings in the Bible. See, there were 8 people on Noah's ark when God brought a new beginning to this world after judging the rest of the world through the flood. The sign of circumcision, well, that's performed on the 8th day. God made 8 covenants with Abraham. And now here in our text, after Moses fulfilled these 8 specific sets of commands, well, then God filled the tabernacle with his glory. Look at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till that day, till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. As we conclude this incredible book, let's not fail to consider the big picture. The big picture that we've studied throughout this entire book. Throughout the 40 chapters, we find 3 major themes. First of all, the book of Exodus began looking at a people who were in bondage. They were enslaved in Egypt. Then, according to the plan of God and by his power, through the blood of an unblemished lamb, he secured their freedom. And after being set free, God directed his people to consecrate a place where his glory might be revealed. These are the 3 major themes that we find in the book of Exodus. This is the story that's contained within these 40 chapters. But listen, it's also my story. And I hope it's yours too. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you would, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, consider how for 26 years of my life I was in bondage. Not in Egypt, but in bondage to my sinful nature. I was a slave of sin. But then, a person came to me, much like Moses came to the children of Israel while they were in bondage. My friend Mike came to me. He had become a Christian, and he began to share the hope that he had within him, the hope of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And when I trusted in Jesus Christ, it was the blood of that unblemished lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ, that set me free from the bondage that I was in. Now that I've been set free, my job is to prepare my heart as a tabernacle so that the glory of God might be revealed in my life to the people around me. Here in 1 Peter 2, we discover the specific directions that we're to follow in order to prepare our hearts to be that sanctuary. In 1 Peter 2, looking at verse 1, it says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted the Lord as gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You see, we're being built up into a spiritual house. We're the living stones of the temple of God. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 6. He said, "You are the temple of the living God." Does that blow your mind? Think about it. You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You see, it's through the sacrifice of Jesus that we've been saved from the bondage of sin. We've been set free from sin's penalty. We've been set free from sin's power. No longer enslaved to our sinfulness. And by faith in Jesus Christ, as we become the children of God, we've also become the tabernacle, the temple of God. We're becoming the sanctuary through which God desires to reveal His glory to the world around us. God wants to reveal His glory through you. God wants you to prepare your heart every morning. God wants you to prepare your life so that as He takes up residence in you, as He lives through you, God's glory is manifest to the world around us. So, Christian, my challenge to you is to learn the lesson from the book of Exodus. The lesson is that though we were in bondage, we've been set free by the blood of the Lamb. And now that we're free, now that we're forgiven, now that we are the children of God, let's stop touching the unclean thing. Let's live as the temple of God, holy and set apart, so that God's glory can be revealed through us. This is our calling. This is our holy obligation. And so let our prayer be, "Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. And with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Exodus. We thank you that you've revealed these things to those who aren't that smart. Not many wise are chosen, Lord. You've chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we weren't too smart so that we missed you. We thank you, Lord, that you condescended to reveal yourself to us. Lord, I pray that as we enter into a time of communion, Lord, that we would celebrate you and what you've done for us. Thank you for setting us free from the bondage of sin. Thank you for setting us free from the power and the penalty of sin. Thank you for setting us free so that we could be your sanctuary. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to the communion elements, help us to consider your great sacrifice. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.